If you could, would you turn to 1 Peter? To 1 Peter chapter 2. I know in the bulletin you should have the text from 18 through 25. That's where I'm going to be concentrating, but I'm also going to refer to the two paragraphs above briefly. So if you could turn to 1 Peter in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on one of these rows. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James, toward the end, and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, and verse 18. Peter's addressing slaves here, but it has a much wider application. So verse 18, he says, slaves being submitted in all with all respect to their masters, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the crooked. For this is favor, if because of your consciousness of God, anyone endures griefs, suffering unrighteously. For what credit is if when you sin, you are beaten and you endure? But if when you're doing good and suffering, you endure, this is favor from God. For this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example in order that you might follow in his footsteps, who did not do any sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was insulted, did not insult in return or curse in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted to the one who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body upon the wood, in order that, having died to sins, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For we all like sheep have strayed, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, this book in itself and texts like this are becoming increasingly relevant for us in the United States. It's certainly true that we are not suffering like many of our brothers and sisters are throughout the world, but it is also true, Father, that there is an increasing hostility. Hostility, opposition to the gospel and to Christian faith, even in the Western world. And we want to be faithful to you, our Father, so we need your instruction. And we also need to have an image of how to conduct ourselves in this setting. And I feel myself inadequate for this. But I pray, Father, that your voice would be heard through this time of reflection together in this text. That we would be enabled by your grace to see it as you see it. And see our obligation as you see it. So that we might honor you in our world and receive your favor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, we have had many occasions to notice the relevance of the whole letter of Peter, the apostle, to our own time in the modern world. For most of the history of the United States, right into my lifetime, Christianity was the unofficial but truly established religion of the country. I'm not saying that everybody was Christians or that the government was established necessarily completely on Christian principles or anything like that. But the worldview, the assumptions, the view of right and wrong, of sexuality, of marriage and family that was dominant in the United States came from the Bible. That, I think, is without question. In the 19th century, a famous author, Alexis de Tocqueville, famously noted, and I'm quoting Os Guinness here, the prime national importance of religion in the American political order, especially the Christian faith. He saw that. And in the early 20th century, there was a man named Lord James Bryce. He was a British ambassador. He wrote a book called The American Commonwealth. He was a very strong liberal, but he said this. He said, Christianity is in fact understood to be, though not legally, the established religion, yet the national religion. And that was true right up into the 60s, when it began to stop as of debate. But that's all gone now. There's still a strong majority of people who think of religion in Christian categories in this country. It's in the 80%. But it's no longer true that the Christian religion unites the country. In the United States, our common assumptions and values and aspirations are no longer from the Bible. Now, Os Guinness writes a lot about this, and in his book, The Impossible People, he talks about three features of the current situation in the United States that I think would be good for us to understand. The first one is that the Jewish and Christian idea, it's called a covenant view, okay? The Jewish-Christian ideas of right and wrong as commands from God, and the idea that human life is lived under God and accountable to God, who has spoken and who blesses and judges, that idea has completely collapsed in our culture. It used to be dominant. We no longer believe that at all. And there are many Christians who don't believe that either. They may call themselves Christians, they may believe the gospel, but they see the commands of God almost as optional. And they don't expect that if they disobey the commands of God, that there might be consequences that actually have their source in God. That idea is gone. It's called the covenant view. The second thing is that there's no new set of ideas has taken the place. There's no new set of ideas that has succeeded in replacing these ideas as the center of the cultural understanding of our responsibility in the world. And so you've probably heard of the word, the phrase, the culture war. We're in a culture war. To determine whose ideas about the purpose of life, the meaning, family, sexuality, right and wrong, and truth will win. We've been in it since the mid-70s, early 80s. The third thing he said is that the culture war has deepened and the rivalry to replace the old Judeo-Christian worldview, which was the center of culture, has gotten more and more angry and bitter. And it's led to what at times looks like open hostility and hatred. Certain parts of our culture seem more and more anti-Christian. The colleges and universities, for instance. The media, generally. And Hollywood. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many Christians involved in these spheres, and they're faithful to Christ. But there, no doubt there are places where open hostility reigns toward Christian ideas and Christian faith. I served in settings where, in university settings, University of Wisconsin and Madison, Wisconsin. I worked in Hanover with students at Dartmouth. And I can tell you this, that in those communities, Christianity is generally considered an evil. In the 70s, after the Roe v. Wade decision, the abortion and right to life issue became a huge controversy in our country. It still is. But at that united and energized Christians to get involved in political and public life. And recently, you know, you've gone through this, there's been a national culture war on issues like sexuality and marriage and even identity. The Supreme Court decision that happened a couple years ago about homosexuality was experienced by many Christians as a blow in the stomach. Now, I'm not whining or complaining. I want you to know that. But this is a new day. It is. When I was a teenager, Christians were generally admired. In fact, becoming a Christian, if you became a Christian, you would be congratulated, even by people who didn't believe. I had a sociology professor when I was in college who thought Christians were great, benefit to society. I don't think I would expect to find that in sociology departments in the United States anymore. Today, the situation is entirely different. You meet some people, if they know you're a Christian and believe in the Bible, you might be shunned or snubbed, maybe even hated. When I got here as a pastor and was talking to people about the church and the community so that I can understand what I had to do, I noticed a certain nostalgia for a bygone day. When the church was part of the community and was held in high esteem along with the gospel generally. Now, God has been extremely gracious to us here in Lebanon. I mean that. For our church, in the midst of a more and more educated and secularized community, which we are living in, it's changing. But we're still loved by this town. And it amazes me, and I'm grateful for it. That relationship is good. We ought to be grateful for that. But I noticed, for many of us, were bewildered by the hostility that they had begun to experience. They were defensive and hurt at the name-calling. Look at verse 12 in this chapter. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and by Gentiles he means people who don't believe, good, in order that in their slander of you as evildoers, because of your good works, when they look at them, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. You notice he says? He says, these people, generally speaking, are going to call you names and have bad, false opinions about you, and they're going to slander you and think of you as working evil in culture. Now, we are experiencing nothing like our brothers and sisters around the world. I don't know if you saw that YouTube video. I forced myself to watch it when the ISIS people executed those Christian men in those suits. I forced myself to watch it because they're brothers. And the quiet dignity and the prayers of those men as they went and faced their last hour and then were executed. I didn't see the actual execution, but the rest of it I looked at. Many people around the world who named the name of Christ experience physical persecution on an order that is extraordinary. But it is true in the United States, Christians today may be slandered, insulted, excluded, and sometimes hated for the faithfulness to Jesus in the Bible. And this text is a corrective to an alarming and, I think, discouraging responses of many Christians to the new situation. There are Christian leaders today who play the victim card in public, and they talk as if Christians are a persecuted minority and treated unfairly. Now, Christianity is no longer has the standing it did for most of the history of the United States, but it is hardly a small minority, and we are certainly not victims. There are many, 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 many benefits we have for living in this country, for which I am grateful. And what is worse, sometimes Christians in public life join the culture war using the social media, using the insulting language to defend themselves, and attack. And I use the word attack advisedly, attack those who disagree with them. Attacking people. And then they align themselves unthinkingly with politicians who claim to speak for religious freedom and rights and religious people, but they do it in a way that's angry and insulted. Now, you have to vote for somebody, okay? And sometimes you have a choice, you don't like either choice, and you pick this one. That's not aligning yourself, but sometimes they unthinkingly support people whose conduct in public life is not Christian at all, even though they say they're standing up for religious freedom or religious rights. And I'm disappointed because a passage is like this. In this passage, Jesus enables us to imitate his perseverance in unjust suffering. Okay? Jesus enables us to imitate his perseverance of unjust suffering. Now, there are five or six principles here, things he does for us that enable us to do that. I don't have time for those. We'll look at three today. Okay? Hopefully, we'll get through all three. Jesus enables us to imitate his perseverance of unjust suffering. And the first thing he's done for us is he's told us that opposition to the Christian faith and to the Bible and the church is inevitable. Okay, opposition to the gospel and Jesus' way is inevitable. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but we must see. Look at verse 12. It says, you should keep your conduct among the Gentiles beautiful. That's what the word means. In order that in the context of being slandered by them as evildoers, they might see your good works and glorify your day in the day of visitation. A day of visitation is when God comes and visits the world for justice and judgment. Okay? So Peter assumes that opposition is inevitable, that people are going to have a malicious attitude toward people who have faith. He says it right there, doesn't he? And here's the galling thing. If you read verses 11 and 12, you can see what he says. He says, you're supposed to be a blessing to everybody in what you do. All human beings. That's your job as Christians. And then in verses 13 through 17, he says, you're supposed to be submissive and committed citizens in that country and be a blessing to your government. In that context, when you're trying to bless all your neighbors and friends and you're being a good citizen, still, for the very things you're doing and believing, you're going to be slandered. And people are going to have a malicious attitude toward you. The setting of our life and ministry, according to the book of 1 Peter and the rest of the New Testament, is inevitably going to be opposition. Not always and forever, every moment of the time, but generally speaking, that's the expectation. The reading, that's why I had you do the reading. Do you hear what Jesus said in John? Because if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. He's pretty clear, isn't he? I do premarital counseling. I'm not changing the subject. You'll understand. I do premarital counseling. And my job, one of the most important jobs I have in doing premarital counseling, is to let them know that this is going to be work. Okay? Marriage is going to be work. And not just, you know, a job, but labor. If you've been married a while, you know what I'm talking about, right? Let me tell you something. I think marriage is the most wonderful institution I can think of that God gave human beings. I am deliriously happy with my marriage. I am. And you can see why. See? I am. But I will tell you this. It's been work. And I am grateful that when I was getting into this thing, going to get married, I had to go through marriage counseling. Otherwise, I couldn't get married in the church. So I said, okay, I'll do this. And they just kept telling me this. And I was in love, you know, and you're floating around. What I'm telling you is this. The fact when you are warned like this and you still decide, when all these people are telling you this and you take them seriously, go, well, maybe they got this right, you have a better chance of making it if you take seriously what they do to warn you and you begin the process at the beginning instead of finding yourself 6 months into this thing shocked by all the things that aren't working the way you expected them to and work so well when you were dating and weren't living together. You know, having to share a bathroom with a woman and stuff like that. My point is this. What I love about the Bible is you get a fair warning. There are no illusions, no rose-colored glasses here. The Bible never says it's going to be wonderful. What it does say is it's worth it. Marriage is worth it. Following Christ is more than worth it. What he promises us far exceeds any suffering we're going to experience in this life. But he makes no bones about it. You know, the 200 years or so in the United States where Christianity was the center of the culture, that is extraordinarily rare in the history of the world. And we should be grateful for it. But it may be over permanently, for all we know. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus called us to endure unjust opposition. Look at verse 20. What credit is it for you if when you're sinning, you're being beaten for it, and you endure. You deserve it, okay? He says, but if you're doing good, and you're suffering, and then you endure, this is favor from God. Now, the context of this is slaves. And I don't want to get into a lot of details about this, but it has a wider application, okay? And that's pretty plain what he's saying, isn't it? Notice, you're doing good. It's a present participle, which means you're constantly doing good, habitually doing good, all right? And the word verb means morally good, but the emphasis of this word on doing good means it is on the benefit to those around us, okay? So Peter means we're doing them kindnesses. We're being a blessing to them. We're helping them. We're serving them because of our moral commitment to God. We're a benefit to those around us. And he says, you suffer for that. Okay? So you see, that's the context. Now look at verse 21. For this you were called. What's the this? Well, it's doing all this good for other people. And despite the fact that you're doing good for them because you're conscious of God and you're obeying him, you're suffering for it. That's what we're called for. That's what we're called to. You know, a call in the Bible is an authoritative summons from God. It's more than an invitation. It's an order. Come. Okay? But it's a call to repentance, turning from our sin. It's a call to trust God. And it's a call to salvation. If you repent and you trust God, You trust Christ because he died on the cross for your sins, then you're saved. What does that mean? You're forgiven, you're reconciled to God, you're given the gift of everlasting life. But also, whenever you're called, you're not just given the gift of salvation, if you repent and believe, you're also called to service to God. Okay? You're given a position, a job, a task, a role. Now here, he is focusing, both are included, but he's focusing on the task. What's the task? Well, doing good for people around you because you're obeying God and suffering for it. That's part of the job. You get your job description. Trust Christ, read your Bible, pray, go to church, bless your neighbor in this way, and you get the thing down here. And this is the specific thing for Rick. Rick has to preach and do these other things. You may have to, I don't know what you have to do, be a business leader, whatever. You get your job description, and point six, suffer for it. Right there in the job description. That's what he's saying. You get your task, it's part of it. Now there's a specific reason he gives for this suffering. Look at verse 12, for the call. Again, chapter 2 and verse 12, I know it's not in your bulletin. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles good or beautiful, in order that, as they slander you as evildoers, because of your good works, when they're looking at them, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. This language comes from Jesus' teaching about light. They will see your good works and glorify your God. What he means is they will come to recognize the truth of the gospel because of your behavior before them, and they will come to faith. That's what he means. That's what you're doing. So the specific reason you're suffering as part of the job description is so that you might be a means for those people who oppose the gospel and don't like them, and because you belong to Jesus, they don't like you, so that those people can see the light and come to faith. He says it also in verse 15, notice. Because thus it is the will of God that by doing good you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. What does he mean by the ignorance of foolish men? They're slandering you. They're saying you're this, you're that, you're the other, and the gospel's stupid, and it's all false. He wants you by your behavior, despite the fact that they're out to get you for no good reason. He wants you by your behavior to silence that because they go, wait a minute. There's something in this. Do you see the idea? So this is a calling. Okay? We weren't just called to be saved. We're also called to serve Christ. And part of that calling, job description, point six, is suffering for it. Okay? Now I'm going to give you an illustration of this. One of the questions that's constantly asked in the history of Christianity is how did the gospel and the Christian faith spread so quickly in the Roman world? If you read any history of the Christian faith, of the church, they have these titles of that section of your reading. They use language like the sweep across the Roman world, or the spreading flame, or the conquest of the Roman world. Because it's shocking. In 300 years, it went from persecution to the official religion, and then it dominated the culture. When the pagan barbarians, they were called, conquered Rome, the western part, Christians spread the gospel to the pagans, and Europe became Christian. And the question is, how did this happen? What were the principles that led to this kind of spread? Well, there are a lot of them. One is the people in the Roman Empire had a certain hunger for these kinds of things. Another one is that the purity of the Christian life, the Christians were obedient to God, and they took it seriously, and they had lived a different lifestyle. Another one was they seemed convinced the conviction was serious and real. These people were sincere in their faith. But one of the ones that always comes up is this. When they were persecuted, they endured it with gentleness and joy. Always. Let me read you a section from the book, which I think I'd like to recommend it to you. It's The History of Christian Missions by Stephen McNeil. It's a great book. Or maybe Neil. Anyway, this is a quote from there. When persecution did break out, martyrdom could be attended by the utmost possible publicity. The Roman public was hard and cruel, but it was not altogether without compassion. And there is no doubt that the attitude of the martyrs, and particularly of the young women who suffered along with the men, made a deep impression. But in the earlier records, what we find is calm, dignified, decorous behavior, cool courage in the face of torture, courtesy toward enemies, and a joyful, notice this, a joyful acceptance of suffering as the way appointed by the Lord to lead to his heavenly kingdom. For this you were called. They believed it. And because they believed it, they endured it with joy, knowing that what they had in front of them was far better. There are a number of well-authenticated cases of conversion of pagans in the very moment of witnessing the condemnation and death of Christians. There must have been far more who received impressions that in the course of time would be turned into a living faith. It was the attitude of the believers in the opposition of the people to them and their behavior in that that so impressed the Roman public that made it possible for them to receive a gospel to up to that point they hated. Because in the Roman world, Christians were called haters of the Christian haters of the human race. Madagascar has had two explosions of faith in its history. One was when the gospel first came there, and the persecution was horrible. But during the time of the persecution, the church grew miraculously. And another time, just recently, in the 1990s, or late 80s and early 90s, there's a time of unprecedented suffering in opposition to the gospel and persecution of Christians. And during that time, the church exploded. The same thing happened in China. That's why I think that when we consider ourselves a victim, because we're no longer the center of culture, and some people don't like Christianity and think it's a problem, and they even say bad things about it, and it's not portrayed so well in the media. And we get defensive, and we fight because of our rights. I think we've missed the point. This is a calling. Okay? God is sovereign. This is the appointed means that God has given for the light to shine effectively in our world. The third thing I want you to see is that Jesus left us an example. Look at verse 21. For this you were called, notice, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example in order that you might follow in his footsteps. Now, Peter had heard Jesus' own words. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. He heard that right after Jesus rose from the dead. He just saw the crucifixion, all the suffering. When he saw him get spat upon, beaten, cuffed, insulted, reviled, executed, he'd seen all that. And so when he hears, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, he goes, he knew what it meant. Okay? The way he lays out the behavior of Jesus is very interesting. Let's read it. It's starting at verse 22. In order that we might follow in his footsteps, he who did no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. When he was cursed, he did not curse in response. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body upon the wood, in order that, having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you are like sheep who were astray, but now you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All that language is either a quotation of or an allusion to a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not going to take time to read it this morning. But if you read Isaiah 53, you'll find that it lays out the fact that a servant is going to suffer as a victim of the Jewish nation and is going to be executed. And they hated him. They had a bad attitude toward him, thought he was getting what he deserved. But when you read the rest of it, you realize that what he was going through, all of his suffering, was for the sake of God's people. I want to read you just a section of it. Well, you have to realize that this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. sorry, Isaiah 53. He grew, he had no beauty or majesty that we should look at him, no form that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's a general attitude of people toward Jesus. But then he said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is a very interesting thing because Peter alludes to this passage. It's obviously that he's got it in his mind, in his background. Maybe he has it open in front of him. But the language he uses is the language of an eyewitness who was actually there seeing Jesus go through all this. And so what Peter is saying is that Jesus did what he was supposed to do according to the prophecy 700 years before it happened. And when he did that, he suffered for our sakes. See? We are sinners in the presence of God. We have done things that we know are wrong. We have failed to do things we know are right. So we stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. But God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. How do I know that? He told me 700 years beforehand that he was going to do it this way. And that phrase, he bore his sin, our sins in his body on the tree. When you bear sins in the Old Testament, that phrase means you accept and experience the consequences of sin before God. That's what Jesus did. He took the consequences upon us. He became a man in order that he might suffer in our place for our sins. The penalty that I deserve fell upon him. He's our representative and substitute. Now what Peter is saying is this. The footsteps that we follow in are these. Jesus did not slander people when he was slandered. He did not fight back. He did not try to escape. He accepted this as the way that God had called him to go through, and he did it for the sake of those who were actually doing it to him. Remember on the cross? Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. And when the writer of Hebrews wants us to endure hardship, he begins by saying this, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, we're going to make it. We're going to endure hardship. In order to do that, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Pretty serious stuff he had to go through. For the joy set before him. Very interesting phrase in Hebrews 12. It's hard to translate because it uses a word that means instead of. Instead of the joy set before him. That doesn't make any sense. What's it about? The reason is he wanted to allude to the substitution of Jesus. Well, he uses substitutionary language. Jesus died in the place of the joy set before him. In other words, his death was for our sakes. When you see him on the cross, he did it for us. We're the ones, in a sense, put him up there. But he did it for us. Those are the footsteps in which we are to walk, according to Peter. That's our calling. You want to understand ministry? Jesus holds up his suffering and his cross. Now, we may not have to go through anything like that. But the self-giving and the self-offering to the people who are the opposition, that's the calling of the people of God. That's the model. Let me tell you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a bright young theologian. And if you read anything he's written, you can just see the depth of his understanding, but his ability to communicate it to ordinary people. This is the thing that's remarkable about this man. His exegetical work is incredible. Life Together and True Disciple, The Cost of Discipleship, two books you got to read. They're incredible books. But anyway, he was a German theologian in the 30s. And he came to the United States as the war was beginning. And his friend said, stay. You got to stay. You have a great gift. We want you to use your gift to serve the world. And if you go back to Germany, you might get in trouble. You might not survive this situation because he didn't agree with Hitler. He prayed about it a long time, was really tempted to do it, but said, no, I will not be able to share in the rebuilding of my nation if I don't share in her sufferings. So he went home. He went home to the people who were 95% for Hitler. Okay? And he went back to serve them. And he started, he became a leader in the dissenting church. He wanted to do good for the nation that had become Nazis and who were intentionally anti-Christian. And he became a victim of the persecution. And I want to read you what it says in a book I read. This is from the short biography in the foreword of the book, Life Together. But one day in April 1943, the blow fell. On April 5th, Bonhoeffer, with his sister Crystal and her husband Hans von Dohany, that's not a German name, were arrested and incarcerated in Tegel, a military prison, where he remained until October 8, 1944. During his time, the guards were friendly to this strong pastor and secretly took him to the cells of despairing prisoners to minister to them. The guards, the SS people, okay? They preserved his papers, essays, and poems, and even established a complete courier service to the family and friends outside. These are guards. This is the ministry he had to people who were ostensibly had sworn allegiance to Hitler. He was serving them. Then after the miscarriage of the Putsch, which means an uprising, of July 20th, Bonhoeffer was transferred from one prison to another. Gestapo prisons in Berlin, Buchenwald, Schönberg, and finally Flossenbürg, and all the contacts with the outside world were severed. His last weeks were spent with men and women of many nationalities, Russians, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Italians, Germans. One of these, an English officer, wrote, Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. He was one of the very few persons I have ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of all of us. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners, the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside. "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg. And by the way, the text on which he spoke on that last day was, "With his stripes, we are healed." He was appointed for this hour. He had a history, a future as a great theologian, but he was appointed for the suffering with his own people so that he could minister to the people there and spread the gospel even to the people who were the people who were harming him. Remember what Jesus did with the thief and to the women as he was going on the Via Dolorosa. Forgive them, Father. Hear me. What is happening in the modern day in the United States is under the sovereignty of God. Some people say it's what the United States deserves. I don't know about that. They deserves because it's repudiated right and moral truth and left the God of the Bible. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot here to be grateful for. I'm grateful to be an American. I think this is still the greatest place in the world to live. I don't feel really persecuted. But things have changed. But there's real pain for our culture. The further and further it gets away from God, the more and more pain it's going to have. The reason is quite plain. They were made by God and for God, and obedience to his will is the way for life and godliness and beauty and joy and happiness. And we are appointed as the light in that situation. And God has allowed the world to go in the way it has for a witness to it. And we are here for that reason. We are the light, we are the witnesses, and we will not do it well if we think of ourselves as victims and whine like many of our public Christian leaders. Or even worse, focus on winning back our country. I've heard that phrase in public. Do you know what that sounds like to people who aren't believers? It sounds like to non-Christians that we want to make the world comfortable for ourselves and impose our views and our rules on others through law. Who can blame him for being hostile to that? Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the place of the many. So we have to serve our neighbors, our colleagues, and our nation. Of course, the moral code of the Bible is absolute and good. It's the best thing for the world. And we can't compromise it. We can't talk as if it isn't true. But we have to offer it as a gift. Instead of fighting to turn the Bible into law, or even worse, returning insults and accusations with similar stuff, and identifying with political leaders who use such tactics. Peter says Jesus' suffering and Jesus' cross is the pattern for the church's ministry in the world. Now, Jesus was uncompromising in his proclamation of the message and of the truth. And he was able to say to people right to their face, go and sin no more. That's it. But you never got the impression from him that he was doing it for his sake, or he's trying to make the world over after his own image, that he was doing it for their sake so that they might be blessed in doing it, despite the fact that they hated him. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example in order that you might follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Father, I don't think any of us asked for this assignment, you know. We didn't ask for the assignment of living in the world today, but we are going to say thank you for our calling and for the confidence that you are expressing in us in putting us in this place at this time. And we want to serve you for your sake in our world. And we pray that you'd give us the patience and the long-suffering and the love and the joy that we need so that we might honor you in our world. And we would not treat people, even people who don't agree with the gospel or maybe even hate the church, that we would not treat them like enemies, but we would treat them as beloved and objects of your grace for your sake, because that's the way you treated us when we were far away. Help us to do that in confidence in your word and in your sovereignty and in your gospel. In the name of Jesus, amen.